Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your love. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we can have a relationship with you. Thank you also for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that's been given to each and every one of us to aid us in understanding of your word. Father, as we have gathered together this evening to study a portion of this word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and make us perceive the smallest detail of your word in order to bring glory and honor to you. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Colossians 2, dealing with not allowing anyone to judge us because of the non-essential. We've got to verse 18. Remember, there are two commands that Apostle gives in the section that goes from verse 16 through 19. We have considered the first one in detail, which basically is not allowing anyone to judge us in the non-essential. We've started the second one, which is not allowing anyone or any pretender to prevent the believer from receiving eternal rewards. This is where we stop with the expression in verse 18. Actually, verse 18 reads, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." Well, we say that although the way the NIV translated it is it's all right, but that we should rearrange it a little bit in order to emphasize the thing that the apostle is concerned with this command. And so we say that the Greek text by itself begins with the instruction, "Let no one declare you unworthy of the prize." That's Colossians 2, verse 18. Colossians 2:18, that is the way it begins in the Greek. "Let no one declare you unworthy of the prize." So the issue here is that there are a lot of people who, because of misunderstanding of God's purpose and plan, will somewhere somehow discourage believers from pursuing the truth in order to bring about the glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These individuals are considered false. Now, the kind of false teachers that the Colossians are to be concerned with actually is described in three ways in this verse. A false description of such false teachers is that they pride themselves on their religious achievements. This is the essence of the phrase in verse 18, where it says, "Who delights in false humility?" Now, literally, the Greek reads, "One delighting in humility." That's one way to look at it. See, the word delight comes from a Greek word, telo. Telo. T-H-E-L-O. Telo. It means to wish, to want, to desire. It also means to be ready or to prefer. Sometimes it means to take pleasure. In our context, the best meaning is to take pleasure in something. The one that is quite interesting is the expression false humility. It is translated from a long Greek word, tepenosphreno. That's a long word. It's tepe nosronuo, frosune, sorry. It is T-A-P-E-I-N-O-P-H-R-O-S-U-N-E. Tepe no frosune. It means, this is what is basically is taken to mean humility, modesty, or absence of pretension. Now, the problem, though, is how we should understand this Greek word, since humility is used in a good sense to apply to believers. Now, the translation of the NIV and today's English version, considering the context, feel that, that's where they feel that because of the context, that the sense of humility here is false. And that's why they rendered it false humility. That the word in itself does not contain that context. Now, it does, in other words, that Greek word does not mean that. Now, the New American Standard translated it with a different expression, self-abasement. That, again, is not in the Greek text. That's not the meaning of that Greek word. The question, though, is whether these false teachers delight in a disposition or whether they take delight in their actions. It is difficult to see how these false teachers would take delight in an attitude or a disposition that will give the impression that they are humble individuals. For you see, humility is freedom from arrogance. That is, of course, the result of full recognition that all we have and all we are come from God. In addition, humility is an attitude that results in, or at least results in, true evaluation of self, and then acting in accordance with the facts resulting from true self-evaluation. In other words, once a person evaluates himself or herself, gets a true picture, then he follows and acts in accordance to that true picture. So, if a person has to speak of his humility, then such a person is more likely an arrogant person. In other words, if a person says, or wants to talk of how humble he is, the likelihood is very arrogant. You see, humble people do not talk about their humility. It is left for others to observe, because either of their actions or their attitude. So a person who talks about being humble generally may be really arrogant. Now, therefore, then, I do not think that our word, Taipei Nosrosune, should be viewed as false humility without perhaps further explanation. If a person translated that way, it needs to be further explained. So it seems to me, though, that the explanation of this Greek word is given, that which one that that is given in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 8, beginning from page 21, is actually a better way of understanding the meaning here. Now, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament indicates that the meaning of this Greek word in verse 18 here and also in verse 23 is either the following: fasting or mortification, or else that it implies the inferiority that leads to the call of angels. Now, so either way, whether we take it mostly in terms of inferiority feeling that leads to worship of angels, or some kind of action such as fasting or other kind of mortification. Now, either way, this word really denotes cult practice, not a disposition. That's the issue. It is not a disposition. So that it's not a matter of false humility or self-abasement per se, as much as it is an action. Furthermore, it appears that this word is used in Jewish literature to denote fasting and other bodily rigors, discipline. Now, these ascetic practices were seen as essential to prepare a person for receiving visions and some heavenly mysteries. Hence, the idea of humility should be understood as self-denial or some modification of the body. That modification will be something that is quite obvious to other people. Now, it is like today, where certain religions pride themselves in their praying several times a day. They pride themselves in their abstinence from the use of alcohol and in the involvement of what they call charitable giving. Now, because of these external activities, they feel that they are nearer to God than those whom they think do not observe their so-called way of life. But unknown to them is that they are far away from God. Therefore, it appears that these false teachers were involved in some form of asceticism or self-denial, such as avoiding eating some kind of food, abstinence from wine, and proper sexual pleasures of the married life. They avoided all those. So they prided themselves in what they did. Look, in other words, they say, look at what we can do. We can deny our bodies, the pleasures that you Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot even deny yourself. We can do it. So you see, that's the point from where they are coming. Hence, they will say that because they do not indulge in certain kinds of food and drink, which apparently the Colossians were enjoying, that they now claim because of this that they have a better relationship with God. So the issue is to make the Colossians to feel inferior to them. Furthermore, they will condemn the Colossians for not going along with them. Now, if the Colossians themselves, if they neglected the teaching of the Word of God, for example, like what we explained, where all these things are given as ritual, not necessarily because of advancing one spiritually, but because God was teaching those in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. And also he gave them some laws that were intended for health purposes in terms of the food and their various washing practices. However, if the Colossians did not understand these things, then they will begin to waver and begin to feel that somehow that by eating or not eating certain food that they will advance themselves spiritually. When in reality, whether you eat certain food or you don't, that will never advance anyone spiritually. So this is the first group, the first characteristic that the apostle describes them with. They show outward religiosity, as we say. They appear so religious, except that they are nowhere near Christ. A second description of these false teachers that the Colossians must not yield ground to is that they are those who delight in worship of angels, as in the next phrase of verse 18, where it says, the worship of angels. Now, the word worship is a translation of the Greek word treskia. Treskia, T-H-R-E-S-K-E-I-A, treskia, or treskia. It means religion, especially as it expresses itself in religious services or ceremonies or cult, and therefore it also means worship. Now, the phrase worship of angels is really problematic because the Greek syntax permits the understanding of this phrase as either that the angels are the objects of worship or that they are subjects involved in worship. Now, if the angels are taken as objects of worship, then these false teachers were actually involved in angel worship, the worship of angels. However, if angels are taken as the subjects involved in worship, then the implication is that these false teachers claim to be worshiping God following the pattern that the angels use in worshiping God, or that they join the angels as they worship God. Now, either way, they claim to follow then a superior method of worshiping God than the Colossians. Now, which of these two options is correct? Should we look at it as there being the object, angel worship, or should we look at it as being a pattern? In other words, that they join the pattern of angels worship. Well, Some interpreters object to the first implication because they claim that the Jews were never involved in angel worship. However, there is a possibility that if these false teachers are all of the Jewish origin, that they must have rejected the teaching that is prevalent among the Jews about angels, and therefore they went a step further and actually got involved in worshiping of angels. But then, you see, there is evidence that the diaspora Jews addressed prayers and petitions to angels. We have that in record. A practice that, of course, overlapped some things that some of them were involved in, magical incantation or invocations. So, based on that, if no one can completely rule out the first possibility that these people were involved in angel worship. Now, the second view of joining in the worship with angels has also support from information contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls and other Jewish texts. Since those sources speak of an earthly community entering into worship of the heavenly community. In other words, they say it so simply this, that they join angels as they worship God in heaven, that they follow the pattern that the angels use in their worship of God in heaven. Now, there will be nothing wrong in joining the worship of God, following the pattern that the angels use, if one knows what they are. Except here that these claims must have been false. Therefore, I think that this phrase is one of those cases that the Holy Spirit allows the Apostle Paul to write in such a way that more than one implication is involved. That is to say, it appears that the false teachers were making both kinds of claims. They were claiming that they were involved in worshiping of angels. That's one part of their claim. And in the other case, they will also claim that they will worship God following the pattern that angels use in heaven to follow God, but probably with a greater emphasis on the latter explanation, which is following the pattern that the angels use. In addition, they probably claim that it is a sign of humility not to approach God directly in prayer. See, this is one of the things they will claim. They will say, well, you know, we should respect God. Therefore, God is so much, much higher than human beings. Because of the great respect we have to God, we don't want to approach him directly. Now, it sounds more like what the Jews do, even to the present day. That the name of God is so holy that it should never be called. And therefore, when they read the Torah and they come to that sacred tetragrammaton, instead of either calling Yahweh or whatever, they say Adonai. Because they say the name of God is so sacred that a defiled mouth should not even pronounce it. So here, these people are claiming, well, God is so holy that you don't need to go approach him directly in your prayer. Pray it to angels, and the angels will table it to God. Now, that sounds quite familiar with what the Roman Catholic Church does, which is to say, pray to Mary, and the Mary will pray to Jesus Christ. That's one of their big things. They don't pray directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to, as they say, go through the Mother of God. That's what they say. Well, I mean, that's a practice that the Roman Catholic use even to the present day. But all of this will go back to misunderstanding of this passage. So in any case, because of the distorted view of the angels by these false teachers, they think that they are something special because they claim, or at least they worship angels. But unknown to them, though, is the fact that worshiping of angels is the same as idolatry. Praying through Mary is the same as idolatry. When anyone worships any creature or prays through any creature instead of the Creator, he is actually manifesting his rejection of the truth. The Apostle in writing to the Romans, revealed that worshiping of creatures is a sign that one has rejected the truth. So he says in Romans 1 verse 25. Now, when we talk about this idea of worshiping of angels as we go through here, it has to be demons, as I'm going to imply here. It wouldn't be the elect angels. It has to be demons. Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So, we'll be able to worship through any other means and going directly to the throne of grace. That person is involved in idolatry because he or she is worshiping a creature. Furthermore, these false teachers who prided themselves in their worship of angels are apparently not aware that no true angel will accept worship that is due God. That no elect angel will accept any worship from any human being is clear from the responses given throughout the Bible. But one of the good ones to show or prove this point is the response of the angel that gave John the revelation that we have. John was so amazed that he wanted to bow down as a sign of worship to the angel, but that angel refused that worship, that bowing down. This we know from Revelation 19, verse 10. Revelation 19, verse 10, it says, at this, I fell at his feet to worship him, referring to the angel that has been showing John some of the great things that are yet to happen or occur. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, a true elect angel knows that he is a creature of God and therefore could not accept worship. Besides, those who go that route forget that angels are servants to those who will inherit the eternal kingdom of God. In other words, although now we don't see them, but truly speaking, angels are our servants. God has appointed angels to serve as our servants. In some cases, that function will be that each and every one of us here, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has an unseen bodyguard. We all do have that. If you're a believer in Christ, you have it. There is an angel that God has appointed to follow you around. A whole lot of us, I think those angels may be working overtime trying to keep us out of trouble. But nevertheless, that's what they're doing, what they have been assigned to. So it will be wrong to worship them. They are assigned to go around and serve us in many, many ways. Direct us, help us, protect us. These are things that God has appointed them to. So, it will be wrong for any believer to even consider the idea of worshiping angels. Hence, anyone who boasts of worshiping of angels must in fact be worshiping idols or demons. Never an elect angel. Because an elect angel will not accept worship from man. Furthermore, if a person claims to pray to God through angels or any other intermediary, such a practice is idolatry. Now that explains why there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, or groups that call themselves Christians, but yet they're involved in idolatry because they have this idea that you have to go through someone. When you, as a believer, have an access directly to the throne of Christ. That is our privilege. Whether we use it or not is another story. But we do have that access to approach our Heavenly Father directly. No intermediary is required. You approach your Heavenly Father directly. That is a high privilege. Well, in application to this idea of worship, there are many who claim that worship is not properly done today unless one spends so much time in music that appeals to the emotions. The truth of the matter is that what the apostle giving us here says that we should not allow such individuals to cause us to lose sight that true worship of God must come through the teaching of the Word of God and its application, and then under the filling of the Spirit. So that emphasis today is wrongly placed. Through worship, the emphasis should be in the teaching of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Also, you know, there are other things that people try to use to make other Christians who follow the truth to feel bad. And one of them is this whole thing that people get carried over today, and they talk about fellowship. And when they talk about fellowship, they say, well, you must not be worshiping God correctly because you don't have fellowship. And all they mean is you don't eat together. That's all they mean, nothing else. Because fellowship, to them, is just getting together. But the truth of the matter is to have fellowship, it must be linked to the Word. Any other thing, you know, getting together, eating or talking about anything doesn't really mean fellowship. It's just socialization. To have true fellowship, there must be an important element. And that is that the Word of God must be the center. In other words, whether in an application or believers get together and they focus on the Word and talk about different applications, or people get together and talk about how a particular passage has been very useful, or how the Lord had worked on their life during the week to show certain things that are true of His Word, that will be a true fellowship. Because the issue is the Word. But if it's food, that's not necessarily fellowship. It's all of the atheists gathering together. So when people begin to give you that idea, well, if you don't do all that, then you're not having fellowship. Those things can be classified as some of the things the apostle is saying. Don't let anyone deceive you by those things. Don't let anyone condemn you. Don't let anyone judge you by these things. Now, a third description of the false teachers that the Colossians must never allow to condemn them or to demoralize them is that they are boastful of visions. That's their third characteristic. Boastful of visions. Hence, the second sentence of verse 18, which says, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now, literally, the Greek reads, the one entering into what he has seen without basis or reason, being conceited by the mind of his flesh. Now, the expression goes into great detail. It's really translated from the Greek word embatuo. Or embatuo. Embatuo or embatuo. It's E-M-B-A-T-E-U-O. This is a hapax legomenon, appearing only here in the New Testament Greek, with its meaning in dispute. Nevertheless, it has the following possible meanings: to enter into, to come into possession of, to visit, or to set foot upon. It may also mean to take one stand on what one has seen in a vision, or to claim special powers because of what one had seen in a vision. There is also the meaning to approach with a view of examining, that is, to inquire. Now, these are the possible meaning of this Greek word. Now, this word is used, though, in the classical Greek for initiation into the Greek mysteries. Now, these various meanings of this word have then led to various interpretations of the phrase. One interpretation is that the false teachers devote themselves trying to investigate what they have seen in visions in order to get a deeper insight or into what they call divine mysteries. Another interpretation is that this phrase is an allusion to the initiatory rites of the mystery course, but that the apostle was mocking them by using their own language. That's how some explain it. Well, regardless of the various ways people try to interpret this phrase, it seems that the apostle is saying that these false teachers were boasting about visions they claim to have had. So it is their claim of vision that makes them to believe that somehow they are superior to the Colossians. For they claim that through their visions, they have learned realities that those who do not belong to them or not members of their group are not privileged to know. Their claim is no different, of course, from the claims of many individuals today who think that they are special and have a special relationship with God because they claim, the key word, claim. They claim to receive special messages and visions from God other than what is already in the Bible. That's what they claim. Now, believers must be careful of these individuals who put themselves into frenzy, either through singing of hymns or other things that stimulate the emotions. A whole lot of people claiming either to make contact with the underworld, and sometimes they do, because demon is walking through them. And there are other people who claim, yes, that they have this insight that God speaks to them and gives them this kind of visions and things like that, and they try to make big issue of those things. Well, the apostle says, don't pay attention to those people. That's the issue here, because there are people who are going around, some definitely, we never dismiss that, some of them in reality get visions. But the question is, from whom? Demons give a lot of visions. And that is why some of these people sometimes they say things and they're right. Because the demon knows what is going around or what has gone in the past, and they can tell about what went in the past. Because the demon is speaking through them. This is why Christians should avoid anything that remotely brings them into the arena of inquiring about the past through any medium. Many Christians do not are not aware that that is abhorrent to God, because when a person does that, he is making direct contact with the demons. Now, the key thing, though, to remember is that the purpose of truth is always to have a close walk with God. Not so to glorify one's experiences, so to say, or whatever it is that they claim. The bottom line must be how that truth impacts the life of the believer to bring glory to our Savior. Now, a further application, of course, is that believers must also avoid being puffed up, because one knows various categories of doctrine. It is better to display one's knowledge through humility and action than it is to give an extensive dissertation about the spiritual life and yet not have it, or to talk about it and by the time, people turn around, they wonder whether what you just explained to them had any relevance to your life. So this, the apostle, that would be the application. Believers must also try to avoid that kind of conduct or being found in that arena. In any case, as a result of their claims, these false teachers of vision, they become puffed up. And that is what we have in the next phrase where it says, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. The word puff up is a translation of the Greek word phuco. Phuco is translated phuco. It means to blow up, to inflate, to make proud or arrogant. It is in the passive voice here, which means to be conceited or arrogant. Knowledge that is not balanced with humility always leads to pride. If you have knowledge and you don't temper it with humility, it will always create in a person arrogance. Now, the best way, though, to avoid the kind of pride that the apostle wants here is to pay heed to the instruction of what the apostle himself says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 6 says, now, brothers, I have applied these things. Well, these things will include being faithful to the responsibility that God has given to you. You have a spiritual gift, or being faithful to it will be included here. Furthermore, not going around allowing people to judge you, or how will I put it this way? Don't be too concerned about what people think about what you're doing when you know that you are functioning according to truth. In other words, don't be concerned about human approval when you follow truth. So he says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of this saying. Do not go beyond what is written. In other words, the way we safeguard ourselves is to confine our thinking to what is in the Bible. Because a lot of time, people look at things and they begin to think about this and that, and all of a sudden they start theorizing. And sometimes they go into the Bible and force the Bible to agree with their theory, when the Bible, if really started within the context, will not support what they're saying. So that's what the apostle is saying. We discipline our mind and stay within the framework of what has been given to us in the Bible. Don't become innovative in your thinking, so to say, as to the point that you come out with things, and many people do, pastors and so on, they come out with things that sound good, it tickles the ear, but when you really go into a deeper analysis, you find that those things do not hold water under the word of God. So this is what one of the things the apostle is saying we have to avoid, because it's when people begin to be so concerned about being somehow impressed, or they are so concerned of being excited with information, that they lose sight that the purpose of studying the Word of God is not to somehow titillate our emotions, but to cause us to focus on our relationship with our Savior. So sometimes the study may be dry to you, but it's the Word of God. And sometimes it may be, it may work up your emotion, it's still the Word of God. What the apostle wants is, we all should just stay within what has been revealed. In that way, we will not find ourselves in spiritual hot water, so to say. So then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Because you see, when people begin to look for these things to stimulate them, then that's why this man here has it. Let me go listen to him. Now the other man has it. Let me go listen to him. Instead of saying, where will I be consistent and grind it out day in, day out, learn it? Sometimes it may be things that are hard to swallow, but I learn it. And sometimes it may be things that are easy to understand. Nevertheless, I will be faithful to that teaching, whatever that happened to be. But those who are looking for somebody to make them feel good, they're running up and down looking for where they find it. You don't find it that way. You find it by being consistent to truth, whatever is taught to you. Now, the expression in where we're starting in Colossians, where it says idle notion, it comes from a Greek word that means without cause or to no purpose. The meaning of that Greek word here is really without basis or reason. So the point of the apostle is that these false teachers have no basis for their claims of vision. In fact, if anything, their so-called vision is an imagination of their mind that is controlled by their sinful nature. The apostle, in describing these individuals, literally says, conceited by the mind of his flesh. In that expression, he's actually describing what is true of an unregenerate person, a person devoid of truth. Furthermore, the apostle is emphasizing that whatever these false teachers think, or at least when they say they have seen a vision, it says that it is something controlled by their sinful nature. In the worst case, if it is not what is coming from their own thinking, it says it could really mean visions from demons. Hence, we can say, though, that their hallucinations or the false visions led them to a feeling of superiority over the Colossians. In effect, a mind that is not controlled by that is controlled by the sinful nature could not possibly receive a vision from God. Nor can such a mind know the truth that comes from God. These false teachers were full of self, that the apostle says that there is no way for them to have received the divine understanding that they claim to have. The simple application, of course, is that when we believers are controlled by the same nature, we are like every other person on this earth. And our thinking is therefore no different from that of the unregenerate person. This is the reason we all should always seek to ensure that we operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit, in order not to allow our thoughts or thinking to be affected by demonic activity or by the sin nature. Well, we have noted this second command and the three descriptions of these false teachers in verse 18, but the description of the nature of these false teachers continue in verse 19, where the apostle says, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, the false teachers is described here as one who has no connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. The expression has lost connection with the head is literally from the Greek, and not holding the head, not holding the head. For you see, we have a Greek participle from the word krateo. Krateo. K-R-A-T-E-O. Krateo. It means to be strong, to possess power. Now, this word has many senses outside the New Testament, such as to gain upper hand. But a predominant meaning in the New Testament is to seize, to take hold of something, or to restrain. Now, so the present participle here indicates that perhaps these false teachers have formed the habit of not holding on to the head, or that they have ceased holding on to head sometime in the past. The participle here could be viewed in one of two ways. It could either be that it is when they become puffed up with arrogance of their claim of superiority due to their so-called vision that they ceased to hold on to the head. Or it is because they are not holding on to the head that they become puffed up. Both implications are applicable. So if a person becomes arrogant, he cannot hold on to the head. But then it is because the person is arrogant that he ceases to hold on to the head. So either way, these two implications will be the case. Now, what exactly does the apostle mean literally when he writes not holding the head? Well, it means that the person has no relationship with Christ. It could either be that the person has not been saved, or that he is out of fellowship with Christ. So it will appear, though, that the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use the present tense here to indicate that this expression may be applied to two kinds of false teachers. If the false teacher is a believer, then such a person is out of fellowship and has lost touch with the truth that he originally learned from the apostles. However, if the false teacher is a religious unbeliever, then he has not even been connected to the head to begin with. The translation of the NIV suggests that this person that is one that has lost connection, so probably a believer. Now, while it is one of possible understanding, the other implication is that a person has never been connected with the head. Now, in our explanation so far, we have assumed that the head here is a reference to Christ. So, how are we sure that the head here is a reference to Christ, since it doesn't define it as reference to Christ? Well, it is because the apostle used figurative language in this verse. He speaks of the head and then the whole body, indicating that he has in mind the relationship between Christ and the church. For after all, in verse 18, he already made that connection. In Colossians 1:18, go to chapter 1, verse 18, where the apostle made the connection between this analogy that he's using here. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, he, Christ, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Now that word head is a translation of the Greek word kephale. It means, no doubt, head, although it has been that word has been attacked in many, many ways, and nevertheless, the idea of that word is head or ruler of a society. That's the sense in which it is used. So, figuratively, it also may mean master or lord, if it's used in a figurative sense. In our context, the figurative sense applies in that Christ is not only supreme head, but he is also the lord and the master of the church. The church is in view when the apostle used the expression the whole body. There is another reason, though, that we know that head here refers to Christ. It is much grammatical, as we say. Now, the word head is in the feminine gender in the Greek. But the relative pronoun, whom, when you say from whom, is in the masculine, which will be contrary to what we will expect according to Greek grammar. We will expect the relative pronoun to agree with carefully in the sense of being the feminine. But that's not what we have. So that means, since he said from whom, and whom is in the masculine, it's referring to someone that's already been described as the head of the body. And that's why we know Christ is involved here. So the implication, though, is that the head is in view, must be the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the apostle has demonstrated that he is unique. Christ is the only head in the sense of being the ruler of the church, but he is also the source of the life of the church. In other words, Christ is the source of the nourishment and the strength of the church. He is also the channel of communicating the needed nourishment and strength of the church. This is clear from the second expression of what we're studying in verse 19. It says, from the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, this phrase is full of metaphors connected with how the human body receives nourishment and energy as it is connected to the head through the ligaments. Now, we should remark, though, that it is wrong to praise this analogy of the head and the body too far in terms of the modern understanding of human physiology. The intent of the analogy must be understood primarily within the context of the ancient understanding of the connection of the body and the head. The point from the ancient view may simply be that the head contains the mouth, through which food is then supplied from nutrients to the rest of the body, probably through the ligaments and the sinews. That's the way they thought about it in the ancient world. Now, the word support, though, has the meaning of providing something or furnishing something at one's own expense. That's the Greek word used. So, Christ is responsible for supplying everything that the church needs to function with while on this planet. Now, the expression held together is also comes from a Greek word that has the meaning of to unite or figuratively to knit together. The word ligaments comes from a Greek word that means bond or connection, while the word sinews, again, is a Greek word that also means that which binds together, a bond or a chain. So these two words used here form the metaphor of the means by which Christ supports and unites the body, that is, the church. They refer to the word of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For you see, the unity of the church is to be based on the word of God, but then the strength of the church is to be found in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The church becomes quite weak when the person of the Holy Spirit and his work is ignored, as it is the case at the present time. The reason for accepting, though, that the expression ligaments and sinews refer to the word of God is because of the next phrase, where it says, grows as God causes it to grow. Literally, the Greek says, it grows, the growth of God. It grows, the growth of God, where it will really refer to the body. Now, growing there means to increase, to expand, the Greek word used means to increase or to become more important, or to reach full growth. Now, the word growth itself is a Greek word that also means increase. See, human growth, as we know it, is a result of feeding well or having proper nourishment. Therefore, growth in the spiritual life is also the result of having proper understanding or proper teaching of the Word of God. So the point of this phrase, though, is that the growth of the church is the work of God. This truth should cause us to realize that no local church truly grows without the Lord bringing it about. Now, in stating this, though, we have to be careful not to think that growth of a local church means increase in number or attendance. It could include that, but the primary emphasis is the spiritual growth of the members of the body of Christ. It is progress in the spiritual life where believer is being transformed daily to be like his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the goal of each believer, according to, for example, several passages in the Bible, but let's just look at one of them. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Second Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we, who with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You see, that is the objective. That's why, apart from other things, of course, witnessing for Christ is part of reflecting this glory. This is the reason the Lord leaves us here. Otherwise, it will happen if once you are saved, he takes you home. But he leaves each and every one of us here to conform us, to transform us. Now, this is one of those things that, you know, it is all right to be persistent in studying the word, but at the same time, we must keep taking mini exams, asking ourselves, am I being transformed to the character of Christ? Am I closer? Can somebody talk about me more of one who resembles Christ today than they did a year ago, 2 years ago, or even a month ago? Because this says we are being transformed. So whether if you're not being transformed, no excuses whatsoever. If you are not being transformed, something is missing. Either we hear the word, but we don't use it. Or we just don't allow the Holy Spirit to function properly within us. Otherwise, there has to be this transformation going on continuously. We never reach the full growth. When we really do that, I think we go home. But gradually, we become transformed in our character, our conduct. We'll be transformed to become more and more like our Savior. So the point we seek to emphasize then is that the growth of the church is a reference to spiritual advancement towards conforming to the person of Jesus Christ. But then we must also recognize that growth in terms of increase in number of a local church will also be implied, although not the primary emphasis. The primary emphasis is growth in the sense of being conformed to the image of Christ, so that it is possible to have a local congregation where a lot of people are running in and coming in and you know, they reporting increase in number. And in reality, the increase in number is due to some social program, and it has nothing to do with the growth. When there is spiritual growth in a congregation, when they begin to conform to the image of Christ, when they begin to reflect what our Lord says, by this men will know that you are my disciple, that you love one another. When they begin to see that in a congregation, when the members of the congregation begin to gel in the sense that when you see them, their love for each other is apparent. That local congregation is being confirmed according to this passage. So this is what the apostle is emphasizing, that we all should be seeking to go in that direction, to be confirmed to the image of Christ, so that in every way we can not only say that the congregation increases by number, but more importantly, that it increases, it's growing in that the members of that congregation love the Lord Jesus Christ, and it can be evident in their life in relation with each other. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to desire to be conformed and transformed to the image of him who saved us. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.